have to admit that commitment is one of the biggest topics discussed among pastors when they get together. And it seems that each pastor has sort of their own certain indicators on what being committed looks like. Some see commitment as regular participation in the church activities and events. Others see commitment in terms of serving in the church. And still others see commitment in regular financial giving to the church. But in reality, all of those things fall way short of the kind of commitment that Jesus talked about when he was doing his ministry on the earth. And this is what our passage this morning in John 6 that Mike just read is all about. Now, we are continuing in our study of John's gospel, and we're going to complete the sixth chapter today. And as we've pointed out, John's gospel was the very last of the four gospels that were written and is very much different than the other three. And one of the things we pointed out last week was that one of those differences is that only in John's gospel does he record the seven great I ams of Jesus. And last week introduced the first of those I ams. I am the bread of life. And he continues this week. This is really kind of part two of what we looked at last week, as he follows up what the bread of life means and what all of the demands are. Now, to understand the context of the passage that Mike read, we just need to review the last few verses from last week, picking it up in John 6:48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, later on in our text this morning, It explains where Jesus was when he said all this stuff. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So everything we looked at last week and what we look at this week were all part of a teaching time that Jesus had in the synagogue in Capernaum. As we'll see, Jesus added something to I am the bread of life in the last phrase of our verse from last week. And what he added was, the bread of life is my flesh. And this seemed to cause a big stir as Jesus literally ups what he has been saying about the bread of life. And so the crowd of seekers that formed last week in our passage, who found Jesus and followed him to the synagogue in Capernaum, listen as Jesus blows their mind in what he has to say about commitment. And so what we want to glean from this morning's passage are three demands of true commitment that Jesus talks about. And let's just bow for prayer once again as we really get into God's Word. Father, we're so thankful for every part of our celebration, for the chance to worship you in songs of praise and worship, for the reading of your word, for prayer. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, our desire is to have your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. And may we learn from your word specific things that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. So, what's the first demand of commitment? Well, that is that Jesus comes into your life. Now, we always talk about asking Jesus to come into your life. But here, Jesus really explains what that truly means. We see that picking it up in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, as often the case with the Jews, and here the Jews are a group that represent the religious establishment of Israel. That's who is meant by the Jews. Because, in fact, everybody who was in attendance was Jewish. But this is talking about the group that represented the religious community of the Jews. And it was their tendency to interpret everything that Jesus said literally. And in this case, as if the Lord actually intended that people would partake of his physical body. And this undoubtedly brought the conclusion to those people that either Jesus was talking about some form of cannibalism or he had completely lost his mind. Now, you know, to us, the idea that someone would think of cannibalism sounds really strange, but I got to tell you that during the entire first century of the church, it was a common belief that was passed around among the Romans that cannibalism was part of the Christian worship, specifically when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And so this kind of thinking continued with the followers of Christ through the entire first century. Now, as they were arguing among themselves about this, Jesus doubles down on what he said, because up to this point he's talked about, you have to eat my flesh, but now he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So here he's added, not only must you eat his flesh, but you also must drink his blood. In his answers, Jesus does not tone down his statements. In fact, he, as I said, he doubles down on them. Now, it's clear that Jesus is not speaking literally of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It can't possibly refer to that. So what does he mean here? Well, he's talking about someone who accepts, appropriates, and assimilates his vicarious sacrifice, which would happen on the cross, and remains and sees that as the only grounds for that, their salvation with God. This is something that's a spiritual thing that takes place. And those who do this remain in him. Now, he's obviously speaking in spiritual terms, and he continues in the following verses. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, these verses are another indication that Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. I mean, the reality is that food we eat becomes digested and is eliminated. So the idea that it could abide in us, it just doesn't happen. Now, some of us show the effects of the food that abides in us, but it's not the food itself. And the promise here of eternal life is not for those who merely take a taste of Jesus or nibble on Him like some sort of hors d'oeuvre. Likewise, the promise of eternal life is not for those who gorge on Jesus and then forget about it and go on to the next meal. Eternal life is promised to those who feed on His flesh and drink His blood. And those verbs there are in what's called the present progressive, which means it's ongoing action. It's those who feed and continue to feed on Jesus and drink and continue to drink His blood. It's talking about someone who continually goes to Jesus for their spiritual nourishment. And this clearly is a promise to eternal life, and also, additionally, that Christ would abide in you and He in us. That's a wonderful promise that He's giving. Well, He continues in verse 57. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Once again, He states what He's stated several times in this discourse, that He has come down from the Father in heaven. And He is the bread that has come down from heaven. And that this bread is far superior than the manna that came down from heaven that their fathers ate and eventually died. Verse 57 clearly indicates that He's talking about feeding on Him. It's not the idea of Him, it's Him. He's talking about an act of personal appropriation and fellowship with Him. Feeding on the bread of life is what brings eternal life. So, what is it then that determines if Jesus is in our lives? You know, with the rise of evangelistic crusades in the last half of the 20th century, many questioned the validity of the so-called decisions that were made at many of these crusades. Were they truly conversions, or were they just momentary things? And books have been written, and people have talked about and preached about what's been called easy believism. The idea that we make coming to Christ sound so easy that people do it and they really haven't done it. In 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote his seminal book, The Cost of Discipleship. And even though it was written that long ago, I would say that it is must reading for all serious Christians. It's just unbelievably good. But in it, Bonhoeffer coined the phrase cheap grace. And here's what he wrote in defining cheap grace. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And many people want to come to Christ by cheap grace. And that's what he's dealing with here. What many people don't seem to understand or don't want to accept is that we cannot come to Jesus on our terms, but we must come to Him on His terms and what He requires, what He demands. Another thing people don't understand or have a misunderstanding about or don't want to accept is that you cannot separate Jesus from His body. And His body being the church, the universal church of Christ, which consists of all believers, past, present, and future. And that the body of Christ is represented in local expressions called churches. We are one of those. And so to be committed to Christ means that we're also committed to His church. You can't separate those two. You just can't do it. And this is not as a means of salvation. The church is not a means of salvation at all, but it's an affirmation of the salvation that you have received by partaking of the bread of life. So the first demand that Jesus gives us is that Jesus truly has to be in your life. Now the second demand that we see in the passage is that faith goes beyond involvement. As Jesus' words began to sink in, many of His followers are having second thoughts about whether they really want to follow Him. We pick it up in verse 60. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" Now, of the people who were listening to Jesus in this synagogue in Capernaum, John divides them into three groups. The first group are the Jews, which I defined as part of the religious establishment, and they were generally hostile towards Jesus. Those are the people that Jesus just addressed in the first passage we looked at. The second group are called the disciples, and we have them here. And these were a large group of people who considered themselves to be followers of Jesus. And then the third group, which we'll see in the next passage we look at, are the 12. These were the individuals that Jesus had picked to be His followers. Now, in the verses we have before us now, He's talking to this second group, the disciples, those who consider themselves to be followers of Jesus. Now, at this point, there were probably hundreds of people who considered themselves to be followers of Jesus. He had really been gathering more and more of a crowd. And when Jesus concluded His teachings, these disciples, this group of followers, decided they didn't much like what they had just heard. Their response is, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" I mean, what they're really saying is, this is ridiculous. Nobody could accept this. And it reflects their own reaction, gut reaction, heart reaction to what Jesus has said. And now, these disciples of Jesus were clearly offended by everything He said. The fact that He said He was the bread of life and people must eat of His flesh and drink His blood. They were offended at that. But by Jesus' response to them, they were probably even more offended that He had said that He had come from heaven. Because his response is, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? This is a reference to the ascension that will take place after the crucifixion and resurrection. That in fact, Jesus would be able to be seen bodily ascending back up into heaven. Jesus is saying that when he ascends back up to heaven, that will prove, be the final proof that he came down from heaven. Continuing in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus is saying, my flesh as such cannot benefit you physically. Stop thinking and asking about my literal body and drinking my literal blood. It is my spirit, my person in the active giving of my body as a sacrifice for all that bestows and sustains life. The words he has spoken are not dead words, but they're alive in the spirit. And they're the words that give everlasting life. And then Jesus confronts those who consider themselves to be his followers. He knew that there were some who did not believe, and he confronts them with that. There's some of you standing here right now who claim to be my followers who don't truly believe in me. Jesus was under no illusions that the swelling numbers of people that had been following him were all true believers. There were a lot of looky-loos. He even knew that one of the 12 whom he had called, Judas Iscariot, would be the one to ultimately betray him. And the reason he betrayed him was that he did not believe in him. That shows us that Jesus even chose someone who he knew did not believe in him. Well, he continues in verses 65 and 66, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, verse 65 is an extremely important verse, and along with others has been the source of much theological debate about the nature of salvation. Specifically, when Jesus said that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Does this mean that God has pre-chosen everyone who has the ability to believe, and that that only those person can believe in Jesus? Which goes on to say that does that mean then that there's truly not an open invitation to everyone to believe in Jesus? This is called the doctrine of limited atonement. And those who support this believe that Jesus only died for those who are destined to be saved. That he didn't die for everyone. And let me just say that there are a lot of fine, thoughtful people that hold to the doctrine of limited atonement. But I believe, as John later wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so that means that there is a legitimate open invitation to everyone who believes. So what does it mean when it says, no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father? Well, one of God's attributes is sovereignty. And sovereignty means that, among other things, that God has the final say in everything. That nothing can take place that God doesn't want or at least allow to take place because He's sovereign. So to take salvation completely out of the hands of God and just make it a human thing, that it's totally just up to humans to whether they can receive salvation, is to negate God's attribute of sovereignty. And you can't do that. So this goes along with what Jesus said in our passage last week when He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so God is involved in our salvation. The Spirit draws people to Christ. But there is a legitimate opportunity for all people to come to Christ. It's just that God has the last word in it. And God does not grant insincere, half-committed, self-absorbed people who are seekers, like these disciples, eternal life. I mean, He looks at our hearts and He just doesn't grant insincere, half-committed, self-absorbed seekers salvation in Christ. Now, verse 66 is a sobering commentary. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. When it says that they turned back, it's speaking of them going back to the way they were before they ever heard of Jesus. Going back to the kind of lifestyle they had before Jesus. Going back to the way of thinking that they had before Jesus. With the intent of never returning. Now, this doesn't preclude the possibility that some of these disciples at some time in the future did come to believe. And that God granted them salvation. But for right now, this is where they were at, and they washed their hands of Jesus. And perhaps this accomplished something that Jesus wanted to do anyway, because at this point in His ministry, He didn't want thousands of followers. He wanted to invest Himself in the 12. Now, one of the most interesting accounts in the Old Testament to me is the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And in the sixth chapter of Judges, we're introduced to a young boy named Gideon. And the angel of the Lord visits Gideon and informs him that God intends to use him to defeat the Midianites, who had been oppressing Israel for many years. And they had a mighty army. And it takes a good deal of convincing for Gideon. But eventually, Gideon accepts his new role as the leader who's going to lead Israel in triumph over the Midianites. However, under God's direction, after Gideon raises an army, God keeps cutting down the size of the army. And He cuts it all the way down to 300 men. And the reason He did that was that God wanted to receive all the credit for defeating the Midianites. And so he pared down the army to such a ridiculously low number that everyone would know it had to be God. And the lesson from Gideon is very important. It's that God has never said you are too few, but he has said you are too many. And that's an important lesson to know, because many people look down on small churches like ours as being insignificant. But the size of a church is never an indicator of the significance of the church. A small church filled with people whose faith and commitment to Christ goes beyond just showing up to a service can accomplish much more than the largest mega churches that may be filled with spectators. Now, the problem is, if a small church is filled with spectators, nothing's going to happen there either. But Jesus wasn't concerned with having a large group of followers. He was concerned with having a group of followers that were totally sold out to him and understood the requirements and the demands of commitment. And after this, that's what he ended up with. Which brings us to our third demand, which is to have an eternal perspective. Those whose main motivation in following Jesus is for what God can do for them will ultimately be disappointed. Picking it up in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Having witnessed all of these other disciples who have left, Jesus now confronts the 12. And he does this rather than offering them an opportunity to leave. He's giving them the opportunity to affirm their belief. Now, they have been a part of this entire discourse and have witnessed different responses, and now they have the opportunity to confess their own response. In accordance to his personality, Peter's the one who speaks up. He's a big mouth. He's always the guy that's going to speak up first. But here, he really comes through. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." As we'll see, Peter and the rest of the disciples did not fully understand everything that Jesus was saying. They didn't. Right down to the end, they didn't. They didn't expect him to rise from the dead. They didn't get everything. But at this point, Peter, speaking for the group, with the obvious exception of Judas Iscariot, expresses their hearts. And he confesses that only Jesus has words of eternal life. He confesses that they have come to a true belief in him. And he confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And this confession by Peter on behalf of really the other 10, because it doesn't include Judas Iscariot, sets apart the 12 from all the others who left. Jesus responds to that. He answered, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Going along with his previous statements to the 12, he reiterates that he has chosen them. And Jesus knows that this confession did not represent the inner convictions of every one of the 12. There was one exception. So in order that the man who forms this exception may never be able to say he was not warned, and in order that the other disciples will never be able to think that the Lord failed to see through Judas Iscariot, Jesus makes this statement about it. Now, Judas was there. I mean, in my mind, I wonder at this point how he stayed part of the 12. I mean, if I was one of the other guys, I think I'd say, hey, Judas, why don't you take a hike? Of course, Jesus didn't point out who it was. So, in reality, what his disciples had to wonder is, could it be me? And they didn't know until the very end. Now, all of you are aware of the recent loss our family's experienced with our niece Heidi, who died of cancer just in the last couple of months. And now we're facing the imminent death of Joyce's father, Verl Lindley, who probably won't last another week. Now, Heidi was in the prime of her life, her early 40s, and Joyce's dad is 92 at the very end of his life. But ultimately, they're equally difficult to deal with as a family. And the thing that carries our family through these difficult times, and of course, all of you have experienced similar things, but the thing that's carried our family through is having a real eternal perspective on life. And this is not just a theory or a throwaway term, but it's the practice of an eternal perspective. Having an eternal perspective means that the ups and downs of this life do not determine how you live your life. But your life is determined, how you live your life is determined by the eternal hope you have in God. Now, you may recall that this whole discourse was really the result of the feeding of the 5,000. And the vast majority of people who had gathered to find Jesus after that were only interested because they thought Jesus could feed them for free. It was a giveaway program. And once they understood that that wasn't what Jesus was all about, many of them walked away and weren't interested anymore. But those who stayed, stayed because they had an eternal perspective that what they were doing would live on through eternity. And that's what's necessary to truly commit to Jesus. So I have some questions as we kind of try to assimilate this. I know I've given you a lot this morning. But the first question is, do you know that Jesus is in your life? And we're supposed to know. We can know. But if you aren't sure, you need to make sure that Jesus is in your life. You need to confess your need to Him. You need to receive Him into your life. Eat on Him. Drink His blood as your Lord and Savior. Another question. in what ways does your faith exceed your involvement in church? In other words, you know, the disciples who followed him, they were involved, but their faith was shallow. That's something we need to consider. And then finally, how does eternal life guide your life right now? Is it something that you don't even think about, that you're glad, you know, it's kind of like a life insurance policy, you know, you know you've got it and so you don't have to worry about it? Or does it help guide your life today in the here and now? Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to speak to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great discourse of Jesus that is so heavy, Lord. We need Your Spirit to help us understand it. And I pray that every single person here this morning would leave with the assurance that You are in their lives. I pray that You would speak to us about our faith and just how deep it goes. And Father, that You would help us to learn what it means to live by an eternal perspective. We thank You for these things in Christ's name. Amen.